There is an extraordinary anecdote which comes to us from the annals of ancient Near Eastern history. And as the story goes, Cyrus, the great conqueror of Babylon and of the known world, had a general under his authority whose wife was suspected of treason. And so she was tried before a great and austere tribunal and was found guilty and was sentenced to death. Upon hearing the sentence, the husband, the general, made his way to the throne of Cyrus and the side of the throne beseeched him, the emperor, with this question: "Can I take her place, O king?" Cyrus was awed by what was transpiring before him. Evidently, he'd never seen in his culture that type of love. And so Cyrus turned to his court and said, "Can we terminate a love as great as this?" And he relaxed the sentence and paroled the woman in charge to be in charge of her husband. And as the couple was leaving the court, the story goes, the general turned to his wife and he said, "Did you see the benevolent look in Cyrus' eyes when he pardoned you?" And she responded that she had not. And she said, "I only had eyes for the one who loved me enough to give his life for me." Now that is a remarkable story, and particularly remarkable within its context. And it is a dim hint of the burning emotions in the heart of the Apostle Peter as he sat across that fire from the Lord Jesus on the shore of Tiberias, and the Lord drew him out with those repeated questions so that Peter verbally several times affirmed his love for Christ. All Peter could see as he looked across that fire was one who loved him enough that he gave his life for him. And so Peter loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And in verbally affirming his love, he not only effected his own restoration, but he stated for all time the number one priority of the Christian life: the love of God. That we're to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and might. That all the works that we do, the good deeds that other people see, those things which would be approved by those around us, will literally amount to nothing if we don't love Him. The highest calling. And the question that Christ so painfully put to Peter when he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Or dropping all comparison, Peter, the question is, do you just love me? That's the bottom line. Do you love me? And then, Peter, do you have affection for me? You said that. Do you have that? And those are the questions that we are to put to ourselves. And this morning, as we continue on with Peter's restoration and the priority in our context, we're going to extend the priority, qualify it, and clarify it in relationship to the other realities. For it's true, while it is true, that serving and doing will amount to nothing in God's eyes, if they're not wrapped in love for God, it is also equally true that if we really love Him, there will be service. That love for God and service are bound together. You cannot love Him without serving Him. And that is in our text, because those three times that Peter affirmed his love, each time the Lord commissioned him, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. All highly significant, because in the culture of the time, to affirm publicly before others three times was to solemnize the truth, the commission. And so it was solemnized before all the people. And so now with the restoration complete, Peter goes on to service. And what we're going to see in our context is how the Lord infuses him with the principles that he needs to have, if indeed he loves him on the one hand, and now continues on in service. And as Peter is a representative man, as we follow in his train, the principles that we see, the perspective that it's given to Peter, is the perspective which will help us to serve. And so we're given principles if we're going to seriously follow Christ in love. Necessary principles to serve. Very important to our lives. And I think it's very fitting that our final narrative, John, takes us in this direction of service. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this matter of feeding and serving and following is also very fitting as we prepare for the table. And so if you're following the flow of things and want to have a structure this morning, in verses 18 through 19, we're going to see a life of service. We're going to see that a life of service will be difficult. And then in verses 20 through 22, that a life of service will be unique. And at the end of verse 19, and at the end of verse 22, we're going to see that a life of service will be a following life. Now, our Lord Jesus focuses the conversation on this matter of service by making a prophecy about Peter's future service. And so we read that in verses 18 and 19. If you'd like to follow along with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, there have been essentially two interpretations of this passage. One is that Jesus was simply telling Peter that he would, as a young man, move into being an old man, infirm, where he was one time very independent, and he went where he wanted to go, he would one day be old and be dependent upon others, and that his demeanor in death, probably dying a death from natural causes, would glorify God. The second interpretation is much preferred, and that is that Peter, in his infirmity, at the end of his life, in a weakened state, glorify God by the ultimate of crucifixion. And I think the giveaway for this is the fact that the word is that Jesus says he will glorify him in death. And as Raymond Brown says, in the language of the time, in Christian language of the time, that was common description for a martyr's death. And not only that, when we check what some of the early church historians or fathers have to say, such as Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Cyprian, they say that the phrase in verse 18, the stretching out the hands, refers to Christ stretching out his hands on the cross. And so the sense of the prophecy is, when you were young, and you were virile, and you were independent, caught up in your youth, as you know you have been, Peter, someday you're going to be infirm. You're going to be led forth by others, and you're going to be bound to crucifixion. So Christ was saying to Peter, very explicitly, that if you follow me, you said you love me. If you follow me, your life is going to be a life of difficulty. Not only that, it's going to culminate in the ignominy of crucifixion, a death by crucifixion. For those who decide faithfully to follow Christ, the same principle is operable. This is the point, in varying degrees. If we follow Him, we will each have a very personal cross to carry. Not necessarily like someone else's. And there will be times in our lives where there will be highly personal, highly individualized crucifixions in life. And that is dramatically vivid in the early work of the Salvation Army. From 1865, when William Booth began his work, it was amidst persecution. In 1878, when his Christian mission officially became the Salvation Army, and he took on the title General, the persecution increased. The record of that persecution challenges our sensibilities. And I think maybe it could, with some, even their credulity, to believe this. But as their historians record just 100 years ago, one Salvation Army officer came to a meeting with his arms full of dead cats and rats. And when he was questioned why he had such a loathsome load, he explained that as he was coming to the meeting, there were the cats and the rats were thrown at him, and if he dropped them, they'd pick them up and throw them again. So he had to carry them all to the meeting. And this would obviously offend our sensibilities, but pots of human urine were often dumped on street preachers. Beatings were common. In 1889, there were 669 registered assaults on officers of the Salvation Army, some of them resulting in death, others in maiming. It was recorded that at that time there was one of the children of the Salvation Army had lime thrown in its eyes. General Booth was characterized by the press, by Punch magazine exactly, as Field Marshal von Booth. Bands of thugs formed together and they formed the Skeleton Army, which harassed them all over the British Isle, carrying the skull and crossbones. Hundreds of them sometimes tore the buildings down that they met in, broke up their meetings. They were in the midst of, just to our imagination and Western culture, incredible persecution. William Collier, in his book, The General Next to God, says, "Neither age nor sex proved a barrier, for the mobs were out for blood. In Northampton, one tried to knife a passing lassie. In Wolverhampton, thugs flung lime in a Salvationist child's eyes. At Hastings, Mrs. Susanna Beattie, one of Booth's first converts at the Mile End Waste, became the armor's first martyr. Reeling under a fire of rocks and putrid fish, she was kicked deliberately in the womb and left for dead in a dark alley of the old town. The doctor's prophecy that her injuries could prove fatal came appallingly true." And it's a joyous thing when we dedicate our babies, and I'm sure it was when they dedicated their babies, but the official words for the dedication of Salvationist babies in the 1880s went like this, since been revised. The since revised dedication of the 80s involves stern and binding promises. You must be willing that the child should spend all of its life in the Salvation Army, wherever God should choose to send it, that it should be despised, hated, cursed, beaten, kicked, in prison or killed for Christ's sake. I dedicate this child to Christ. And I think in the light of all of that, the question is, why was this so? Why, 100 years ago, did the Salvation Army undergo such persecution? Why was it so for the Apostle Peter and those that follow in his train? And that is a great question. The bulk of the answer is contained beautifully in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'd like you to turn there with me. Paul reflects theologically on what has happened to him. And it's a reflection that includes Peter and the Salvationists and all that would follow in their footsteps. He begins by saying in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And essentially, the first and the last part of that verse says that the love of Christ so controlled their lives that they lived completely for Christ. And the word for control is a very suggestive word. In one place in the New Testament, it's used to translate someone who's pressed in from every side. Another place in Luke's Gospel, it's used to describe the grip that Christ's captors had upon him. And so that word can be translated, for the love of Christ grips us, or the love of Christ hems us in, or the love of Christ has me cornered. So that when I see the love of Christ and focus upon that, I can do nothing but follow Him. And that was the reason for Peter's following Christ, was this love. He loved Him with all of his heart. It was the highest priority of his life. And because of that, he was controlled, constrained, cornered by his love to serve. And that's the way it was with the Salvationists. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And this control, the controlling love of Christ, meant for Peter obedience. Jesus says in John 15:5, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience. He goes on in the later verses of John 15 to talk about the benefits. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The great blessings through the controlling love of Christ, through obedience. And then there's also mission. And this is what these people knew. There's a story told that the great Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission, was being introduced. And as the speaker introduced him, he said that he was a man who had given his life to the Orient because of his love for the Chinese. And as he got up to speak, he shook his head slowly. And he said, "No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God." Mission. The love of Christ controlled him. And he can only live for Christ. And that's the way it was for Peter, and that's the way it was for the Salvationists. It also means suffering. When God sent Ananias to Paul, Paul had been blinded on the road to Damascus, and Ananias was commissioned to go see him and get him in the following. The Lord encouraged Ananias with these words, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And here in our own text, that's exactly what the Lord says to Peter. You love me, feed my sheep, follow me unto crucifixion, death. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, in the light of his own experience, writing from prison himself, he says in the most remarkable manner in the first chapter, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so we see that the controlling love of Christ so gripped these people that they were given, first of all, to obedience, and then mission, and even hardship and suffering. And I would say, on the basis of this, that if our lives have been characterized by ease, now what I mean is that we have undergone no difficulties because of our commitment for Christ. Our love for Christ has caused us no discomfort, no embarrassment, no difficulties, then there might just possibly be something wrong in our lives. John R.W. Stott, preaching before his famous congregation at All Souls in London just a couple of years ago, said this. He didn't say it, I said it. "Now the church is not persecuted as much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites." What a way to talk to your people. "Nobody opposes it any longer because really there is nothing to oppose. My own conviction, for what it is worth, is that if we Christians were to compromise less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. If we were to hold fast the old-fashioned gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and of salvation as an absolutely free and undeserved gift, then the cross would again become a stumbling block to the proud. If we were to maintain high moral standards of Jesus, of uncorruptible honesty and integrity, of chastity before marriage, of fidelity in it, and of costly self-sacrificial love, then there would be a public outcry that the church had returned to Puritanism. If we were to dare once more to talk plainly about the alternatives of life and death, salvation and judgment, heaven and hell, then the world would rise up in anger against such old-fashioned rubbish. Physical violence, imprisonment, and death may not be the fate of Christians in the West today, but faithfulness to Jesus Christ will without any doubt bring ridicule and ostracism. This should not surprise us, however, for we are followers of the suffering of Christ." And so what Christ wanted Peter to know, that if we own that we love Him with all of our heart and we decide we're going to serve Him on that basis and in the light of that love, we can expect difficulties in life. And that if there are none that come out of our faith for Christ, then there's a question about where we stand. And for Peter, it was a bracing truth, because those difficulties were going to come, and Peter wasn't going to get disillusioned, was he? And for us, it's the same. Not to be surprised by the fiery trials which overtake us as if some strange thing was coming our way, says Peter. Now apparently, as Jesus and Peter conversed, they had walked away from the fire. Maybe it had even been some time. And as they were talking, John was following along behind, and Peter, as he hears the prophecy about his life, does the most human thing. Amazing. He turns around and says, essentially, Lord, you told me about myself. It's not too encouraging. Well, what about John's life? Notice verses 21 and 22. Peter, therefore, seeing him, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Good old Peter. Well, he's been restored and he's been commissioned, but he's still Peter, isn't he? And so the Lord answers in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, don't be concerned about the lot of others that are called to follow me, the other servants. You be concerned about yourself. No, he wasn't saying, don't be concerned about other believers. I mean, he enjoins us all through Scripture to be caring and loving and so on with other people. But what he is forbidding is the unhealthy habit of measuring ourselves and our lot in life against the lot of others. And that is such a human thing to do. I would imagine that I am speaking to so many hearts who compare their lot and their abilities and where they've gotten and are saying, in a sense, what about this one and what about this one as we go through life? There's a passage out of The Horse and His Boy which beautifully illustrates the story. And as it is, Shasta, the boy hero, is talking to the voice, which is the voice of Aslan the lion, the Christ figure. And Aslan is explaining to him that his sovereignty has been intruding into Shasta's life, that when he was in the tombs of the dead, he said, I was the one who was there comforting you. And when he was sick in the boat, he said, I was the one who propelled the boat to safety and shore and help. And as Shasta hears these assertions coming from Aslan's lips, he says, then it was you who wounded Erebus, wasn't it? In other words, your sovereignty and relationship to others. And so Aslan replies, it was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Each of our lives is a sovereign creation of God. Our worth, our value, God's favor in our eyes is not determined by the lot of others, the comparison with others, and we're not to be involved in the unprofitable musings that center around why it is that one ministry is mightily blessed and another one's not. Why we're having a hard time and they don't seem to be having a hard time, or they're having a hard time and we're not having a hard time, or why one person becomes famous and another one does not become famous. He says, our life is to be characterized by following. And no matter who we are in life, as we come to the end of this, we're to see that the Scripture says, he says, follow me. You follow me. And there's something very beautiful here, because when the Lord came to Peter at the beginning of the ministry, this was the first recorded command that Peter heard. Follow me. Now years have gone by, in fact, almost an eternity as far as Peter's growth. And there's been the garden, and there's been the crucifixion, and there's been his failure and his learning that he has to follow Christ no matter what. And so as the words now come at the very end of his earthly relationship with Christ, he says again, follow me, only this time when Peter hears it, he hears it much differently. And the marvelous thing is as we're gathered here this morning, with a range of experience, new believers, older believers, in-between believers, that the call comes, follow me, and we hear it at our different levels of experience and profession and understanding. And if you're new, the call is simply follow me. That's what he says. If you love me, then follow me. And as we hear it this morning, we are to respond. Perhaps you've been experienced, you've been through the wars, got a few wounds. When you hear that call, you know what that call means. Respond on that level. But wherever we are this morning, we're to respond to the call. We're standing on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The gentle breezes are blowing through the windows and into our face, refreshing us, and the little silver waves are running up on the shore and then receding. There's a boat pulled up on the shore. The nets next to it have held a great haul, but they've not broken. And then there's the remnant of smoldering coals of a fire. And the words echoing on that beach in Tiberias. First of all, the question, do you love me? Dropping all comparison with others, do you love me? Do you have affection for me? Then the commission, feed my sheep. And then the command, follow me. You follow me. And as they had participated in a feast on the shores, before us is another feast. The Lord is set before us. And the questions at the end of John, our series on John, and as we come to the Lord's table, are apropos. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Follow me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it is a miracle that you communicate to us where we are. And despite the thousands of years and our experience in life, that we're called to respond as we hear you. And so now, by the grace which the Holy Spirit gives us, enable us to respond, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.